Our gospel lesson and expository text is from Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, which you'll find on page 47 in your pew Bibles. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. When they, that is the disciples and pilgrims, were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he, that is Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, prior to moving here to Puerto Rico, I lived in Chicagoland, during the era in which Michael Jordan had his returned after his ill-fated attempt at Major League Baseball. Do you remember that? Someone has said that the hardest thing in all sports is to hit a round ball with a rounded bat at about 95 miles an hour. Michael Jordan discovered that. Came back to basketball, therefore, and was greeted in Chicago as if he were the second coming of a basketball messiah. They were glad to have him back, as in basketball terms, that's pretty much what he was. And I had the privilege of experiencing his return and the Chicago Bulls' second three-peat. That is, he came back and won three consecutive national championships in a row. And so the city of Chicago decided to honor his exploits and the exploits of the Chicago Bulls by throwing a celebration, a parade-like event that culminated in Grant Park. And since my middle son, who was here last week, was a big Chicago Bulls fan, I decided, wouldn't it be great to make a memory and go down to the celebration and experience it firsthand, which we did. But as you probably know, I'm Zacchaeus-like in stature, short of stature. Couldn't see over the crowds. There were no trees to climb. Thought of climbing a light pole, but I thought I might get arrested. But worse, my son, who was even shorter than I was at the time, could see nothing at all. And I remember putting him on my shoulders so he could catch a glimpse of this pantheon of basketball stars, of Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and Steve Kerr, Tony Kukoc, the whole gang. And it was a tremendous experience for us, a celebratory experience. And I wonder, have any of you ever been to a sort of a celebratory experience like that, a triumphal entry of heroes, whether they be political or sport or whatever? For example, how many of you New Yorkers here, how many of you have ever been to a New York ticker tape parade? Any of you ever been to one of those? No witness? Nobody been there? No? Well, whenever New York wants to truly honor somebody... Ah, Livia, you were at one, really? Ah. You and Sabi, too? Very good. Well, when New York wants to honor somebody, I mean, pull out all the stops. That's what they do. It goes back to 1886. They've had like 200-some ticker tape parades. One of the most memorable was when MacArthur, who said, "I will return," returned. And they showered about 3 tons of confetti upon him. Same with John Glenn, who had the right stuff in 1962. But as you know, in the 60s, the Wall Street stopped using ticker tape, and they just flashed the prices on a board. So they had to improvise. So office workers started chopping up computer paper and throwing it out the window. Unfortunately, several years ago, one overzealous office worker took a phone book and was going to shred it, but forgot to shred it and forgot to take the pages out and threw the whole phone book and clocked somebody in the head and knocked them out. So they don't have those too often anymore. But for a few moments, what I want you to do is imagine in your mind's eye a triumphal entry like that, a ticker tape parade type event back near AD 30. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And there was talk that the great teacher has come, the great preacher has come, the great healer has come, perhaps even the Messiah has come. And they greet him with great celebration. In fact, in your mind's eye, listen as they say to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Now, our minds can be filled with the somber and difficult moments of Holy Week, of those to come. But for now, I want you to focus on this event and the celebration of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. That's certainly what the gospel writers do. As all four of the gospel writers include this triumphal entry. There are not a lot of events where all four gospel writers mention them. And though the details are a little different, the minor ones, reflective of a sort of a first-hand account, the major details are intact. So what I want us to do here today is to focus on three things. Focus, first of all, on the manner in which Jesus enters in Jerusalem. Secondly, focus on the reaction of the crowd. And thirdly, what significance does Palm Sunday have for us here today? First of all, notice the manner of Jesus' entrance. It was the time of the Passover celebration. And if you know anything about Judaism, you know there are three great events in the Jewish calendar. Three times when all Jews were to come to Jerusalem. And of those three, the biggest one of all was the Passover celebration. And it had political overtones because why? What was the Passover celebrating? The passing over of the death angel in Egypt leading to the liberation of the Jews from abject slavery and oppression. And so Jesus enters at that time. But notice how he enters. As the city of Jerusalem is swelling with population, he did something quite unusual. He instructed his disciples to go ahead and secure a donkey, actually the foal of a donkey, a colt, one that had never been ridden. All four Gospels talk about that. Why does Jesus do that? Why, after walking for hours and hours and days, maybe even a week, all the way from the Galilee, he finally gets to Jerusalem, and he's there in the Mount of Olives, and we were there a couple of years ago. And it's not far from the city. It's about from here to Inter-American, and it's all downhill. So why does Jesus decide the last leg of this journey to ride a donkey? Why? Well, because he, being the Word that became flesh, knew the word of the Lord, knew the prophecies. For example, Zechariah 9:9, which stated what? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Rejoice, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's how Jesus rolls. Jesus does not come in on a war horse or on a white stallion or with a vehicular entourage worthy of a head of state, nor does he come in like Muhammad came into Medina bearing a sword and taking that city by force to bring Islam. Instead, Jesus comes peaceably, humbly, on the foal of a donkey, on a lowly beast of burden. That's the other reason why Jesus came into Jerusalem as he did, because Jesus comes practicing what he's been preaching. And what has Jesus been preaching? He is bringing a kingdom in. He's bringing the kingdom of God in. But how is it different from the kingdom of men? He said, in my kingdom, if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. If you want to be first, you have to become last. And thus, Jesus comes in, even in triumph, humbly, on a beast of burden. This reminds me of some of the initial acts of Pope Francis. And whatever you think about his theology, you can't but admire his style. When he first ascended to the papacy, unlike one of the Borgia popes who said, God has deigned to give us the papacy, now let us enjoy it. What did Pope Francis do? He immediately moved out of the papal residence, which, by the way, is known as the Apostolic Palace, and it's rather swanky accommodations, and moved to just a two-room apartment in the guest quarters of the Vatican. Pretty amazing, huh? I also like the fact that, you know what car he adopted? A 1984 Peugeot. I used to drive a Peugeot. It's a pretty good car. But in 1984, that's like 30-some years old, folks. That is the modern equivalent of riding around in a donkey. I mean, can you imagine if the Pope cut you off in Rome and you cussed him out by mistake? Wow, that would be a lot of confessing, wouldn't it? But that's what Jesus does. He chooses a means of transportation to enter Jerusalem that's humble. That's what he tells his disciples to secure. Go get me the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, as an aside, the Gospels are very careful to narrate how the disciples go and do just as Jesus asked them to do, even though they didn't fully understand why he wanted them to do it. And that's true in the Christian life. There are times, aren't there, when God asks us to do things and wants us to obey him, even when we don't fully understand why we're supposed to do what he's telling us to do. Am I right? Have you ever had that experience? I came across a story that Bradford Robson tells about a minister in Texas who used a very creative sort of children's illustration to communicate this reality. He had a youth pastor by the name of Gustavo Gonzalez. No, it wasn't that. He did have a youth pastor, though. And this youth pastor had a dog. He had a big Irish setter. When I was a kid, we used to have an Irish setter, that flaming red, long-out, beautiful dog. Huge dog, right? And this youth pastor loved this dog. In fact, he loved this dog so much that when it was ill, it was in the kennel, and the youth pastor actually slept in the kennel overnight to show his love for this dog. And because he loved the dog loved him. And in fact, my theory is, of all the creatures affected by the fall, dogs are the least affected of all. That's my personal theory. I'm a dog person, if you haven't figured that out. But anyway, that's the kind of relationship this youth pastor had with this dog. So the minister, the senior minister, brought this dog, and he had a ball, and he pitched the ball, and he said, "Fetch, Josh." The dog's name was Josh, and the dog just sat there. Just sat there. So the minister had one of these bodybuilder types, you know, with the big biceps, you know, and he asked him to come up and flex a little bit, and he said to that dog in a real gruff voice, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." But Josh did not fetch to power. So he brought a banker up, and the banker pulled out his big wallet with a wad of $100 bills and flashed them before Josh. He said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." But Josh didn't fetch. Then he decided to try peer pressure. He had all the people in the front row stand up and said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." Josh wouldn't move. So finally he invited a very beautiful young lady with auburn hair, the same color as the Irish setter. And she came up and she said to Josh in a very sultry voice, she said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." Now the minister had to admit that the dog flinched a little bit. But he did not fetch even for a beautiful woman. Like I said, most untouched by the fall. However, when the youth pastor came up, he said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch," and immediately it was done. Isn't that interesting? The minister ended the message by saying, "Now let me ask you, who are you fetching for?" That's a good question. Who are you fetching for? Who's your master? Be honest. Is it money? Is it power? Is it success? Is it the corner office? Is it sex? Is it ego? Who's really calling the shots in your heart? Who's really motivating you? Bob Dylan sang the famous song, "You gotta serve someone. You gotta serve someone. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you gotta serve someone." Who are you serving? Read an interesting story that Margaret Provost wrote in a magazine about her 3-year-old daughter, Beverly. Beverly was playing with her toys, and across the hall was her mother doing the laundry. She noticed that Beverly had a stain on her shirt. And she said, "Beverly, come over here. I want to clean that shirt." Beverly didn't listen. "Beverly, come over here. I want to clean that shirt." Beverly didn't listen. Finally, she gave her the 3-name call. You know what that's like, right? "Beverly Elizabeth Provost, come over here right now. Don't you hear me?" And you know what little Beverly said? She said, "My ears hear you, but my legs don't." How many of us are like that? Our ears hear the beckoning and the call of the Lord, but our legs don't, our wills don't, our bodies don't, our schedule doesn't respond, do they? The flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. Obedience is not easy, is it? You and I know that. The disciples knew that. Jesus knew that. Jesus especially knew that, because Jesus was obedient to the Father, even unto death, even unto death on a cross, right? Indeed, when Jesus marched into Jerusalem that Palm Sunday so many years ago, he knew that he was marching into his death come Friday. But he was obedient even unto death, even death on a cross. We too are called to be obedient no matter what God tells us to do, even though there are times we don't fully understand why he's telling us to do what we know he's telling us to do. The few times in my life when I have done that, I have found incredible blessings. The times that I haven't done that, I can only imagine what I missed. What about you? We're called to be obedient. The disciples were obedient. Jesus entered in on the foal of a donkey. But the next thing we need to see here is that even though the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing, the crowd apparently did, or at least they thought they did, for we see in our text today that they greeted Jesus by spreading their cloaks before him, taking some of the palm branches that they no doubt brought up from Jericho, cut branches locally, and laid them before him as if he were a king entering the city, and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Where are those words from? Those words are from Psalm 118, which was a well-known messianic psalm to greet the coming of Israel's Messiah. And that's what they're singing on this Passover event as The Jews are reminded that they were liberated from slavery. They were liberated from political oppression. And now here is this young Messiah, charismatic, powerful, who's come to liberate them from what? From the oppression of Rome. And so the crowds were right that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, but where they were wrong was in identifying who he was liberating them from, what oppressor was oppressing them most. For ultimately, it was not Caesar who sat on a throne in Rome that was oppressing them, but it was Satan sitting on a throne in hell that was truly oppressing them. Indeed, the greatest oppression that any of us faces is not some tyrannical boss or some domineering spouse or some politically oppressive dictator. The greatest oppression that you and I face is addiction to anger, addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, greed, lust, sexual perversion. These are the forces that control us and dominate us and destroy our relationship with God and destroy our relationship with our spouses and destroy our peace of mind. Am I right? That's where we need liberation. I mean, you can live in a veritable paradise. You can live in a tropical paradise and feel oppressed in your spirit. Do you know people like that? Or you can live in one of the most repressive, oppressive countries in the world and have a liberation of spirit that's unimaginable. Jesus came to liberate us from the greatest oppressor of all. So the crowd rightly identified Jesus as the long-awaited messianic deliverer, but they were wrong in their understanding what they were liberated from. And thus Jesus knew that. And he was not duped by the popularity of the crowds, for as far back as John 2, they wanted to make him king. And remember what we read there? That Jesus would have none of it, for he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew the fickleness of human nature. He knew that this very crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Sunday would be shouting, crucify him on Friday. So that's what Palm Sunday meant to the crowd. But the last thing we need to see here is, what does Palm Sunday signify for us? What does it signify for you and me? Well, I believe it signifies for us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Amen. Amen. So Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, and Jesus lovingly and willingly obeyed. And God the Father sent Jesus into Jerusalem, and Jesus lovingly and willingly obeyed, even though it meant he went there to die. And that's why this day is so special, for it proves to us how much we are loved by God the Father and how much we're loved by God the Son. In closing, it's a famous story told by Pliny the Elder, a Roman contemporary with the time of Jesus. It tells a true story of a Roman project of building a giant obelisk. You know what an obelisk is? Tall, four-sided structure, tapers toward the top, is pyramidal. Think Washington Monument, that's an obelisk. This particular obelisk was an engineering marvel. It was cut from a single stone, 99 feet long. And now it was going to be erected. And it involved 20,000 workers with all the hoists and the ropes and everything to bring this obelisk vertical. And the king was concerned because this was a major project, cost him a lot of the money from his treasury. So he wanted to make sure his chief engineer was fully engaged, heart and mind, in this moment. For one slip and in a second it would be destroyed. So do you know what the king did? He took the chief engineer's son and had him tied to the apex of the obelisk so that the engineer made sure that every contingency was covered, because he had skin in the game, shall we say. His own son was involved in the success of this project. Well, if we think about life, we think about humanity, we think about this game called life, we know that God the Father has skin in this game. His only son. So when you and I wonder why innocent people suffer, why little children die, how do we answer those questions? We really can't. But what we can say is we know that our God, who created all things, has skin in this game, that his mind and his heart are engaged in this game because he gave his own son, to die for you and me. That's important. Jewish writer Elie Wiesel says that he could never become a Christian. He could never become a Christian. Do you know why? Because he cannot believe that God the Father would ever sit idly by while his only son died such a horrific death. That's a very profound critique of Christianity. But the point of it is, that very moment shows us how much God really loves us. And that's what Palm Sunday should signify to you and me. That Jesus came, and he came to die for me and you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we pray you speak anew to us on this day, the celebratory day of your entrance into Jerusalem. Lord, we look forward to the day when you return and enter into our world again, victorious, sovereign, powerful. We pray, Lord, that we would live for that day as unto you, and that we would be reminded that you were willing to give so much for us to deliberately walk into Jerusalem to die, that we might be obedient unto you. Because you loved us first. Lord, give us the grace to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' strong name. Amen.